Okay, as I indicated, we are to verse 10 of the text, and I would like you to read with me verses 10 through 19 of our account. Again, reminding you of the first 9 verses where Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he who formerly was a persecutor has now become one who has an affinity for and an understanding of the faith of Christians, and that he recognizes by Jesus' declaration in verse 5 that the one that he was persecuting is the one that is Lord. And so he says in verse 6 of the text, "What do you want me to do?" Instructions given to go into Damascus and await. And so he went into Damascus and remained there for 3 days, verse 9. Now in verse 10 we are told there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Now, in just a little while, we're also going to turn to Acts, the 22nd chapter. Acts chapter 9 is the account of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 22 is Saul's retelling of his conversion. And there's just a couple of points that I want to make as we get into this particular discussion. First of all, I want you to understand that accounts do not have to be completely identical for them to be coinciding as to truth. Sometimes people misconstrue this, and they look at things said in Acts chapter 22 that are not revealed in Acts 9, and they think from that there is some type of contradiction. That's not the case at all. Sometimes because of maybe a concise attempt to describe an event, there are things that are left out because the author is emphasizing another point. But the way to get a full understanding and recognition of what happened on that occasion, you have, first of all, the historian Luke's account of that conversion, and then you have the testimony of Saul himself, also recorded by the historian Luke in Acts, the 22nd chapter. And as we look at both of those things, we can find, I think, a full understanding of exactly what was accomplished on this occasion. And it's helpful to us as we especially deal with the subject of baptism as it's revealed in Acts chapter 22. But I do want to note that the emphasis that is placed in Acts chapter 9, very quickly, is upon the statement made to Ananias in verse 11, that he had been given a vision, that Saul of Tarsus had been given a vision. Verse 12, he saw a man named Ananias coming in, and that what would happen in regard to that was that he would receive his sight again, and that he would be informed of his apostleship. And again, that's a continuation of the first 9 verses in chapter 9, which we find the appearance itself and the purpose of it. So the emphasis, I think, and you'll look at Acts 9, and if you have a Bible that has it, you'll have the caption on the top, and on mine it says, "The Damascus Road, Saul converted." Again, which is error. Then you have Ananias baptizes Saul in verse 10, and there is nothing really stated in the captions as to what is, in fact, the central message of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And that is the appearance and the qualification of Saul to be an ambassador. And that theme and that emphasis with regard to that theme continues on as you go into verses 20 and following, as Saul immediately begins to preach. He preaches both in Damascus and then he preaches in Arabia, returns to Damascus, then he goes to Jerusalem. And all of those things are indicators of him being an apostle. So the emphasis in Acts chapter 9, though it definitely deals with and reveals his conversion to Christ, that's not the emphasis of the text. Now in Acts chapter 22, the apostle takes a slightly different tact as he discusses the conversation he had with Ananias and reveals his conversion and emphasizes his conversion in that text. But here the historian is setting the table as to Saul of Tarsus being an apostle and being a legitimate ambassador of Jesus Christ, which is an important thing because as he gets into this next section of his book, he begins a discussion of the various accomplishments of Paul in his ministry. And it shows its beginning here in Acts chapter 9. So the emphasis is not actually upon the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, but him being qualified to serve as an apostle. The conversion is mentioned, but as is the case with certain other examples of conversion in the New Testament, it is mentioned as fact rather than explaining how one must go about being saved. And I think that's an important consideration because it allows us to go to Acts chapter 22 to get some correlation there as to what a man must do to be saved. If you'll notice verse 6 of the text, he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Having reference to making himself right with God. And the answer was given in verse 6, "Go into the city and you will be told what you must do." And, of course, he would be told that by Ananias. Now, when you look at the account, as we read it just a few moments ago, when Ananias actually begins to talk to Saul, we find in verse 17, he said, "First of all, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Anything there that indicates what he must do? Well, no, there's nothing in that verse that says what he must do. It simply has reference to the blessings that he would receive. We're told in verse 18 that there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, then he rose and was baptized, and when he received food, he was strengthened. Nothing in that conversation given there as to what he must do. But there is one thing he did. And then if you go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you find the statement as to what he must do. When Ananias told him, "Arise, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So that was what he must do, described very clearly, but it's not found explicitly in Acts chapter 9 because that's not the central point of that particular discourse. So, again, you have an enlarging or an explanation given in Acts 22 by the Apostle Paul himself as he recounted his conversion a little bit later on. But let's keep in mind the primary purpose of the ninth chapter, which is to show the qualifications of Saul as an apostle and to record the beginning of his preaching, the beginning of his ministry, as in that text. And so, though his conversion is mentioned, it is not mentioned in detail. And we have to go to other places to find the details with regard to his conversion. I think keeping that clear and keeping that straightforward in our minds is going to be helpful to us, especially if we have to deal with individuals in the religious world who would take the position that he was converted on the road to Damascus. Yes, Kelly.
Believing in this account, I know you're not suggesting that he wasn't told what he was doing.
Well, certainly. It just isn't revealed explicitly to us. Yeah.
We don't know all what the eunuch was told, but he, at the conclusion of the teaching, he was said, "Well, here's water, and when you're being baptized, he was taught what he had to do, here's the whole everything that he was taught." Another point of definition I was going to say, as we use the word ambassador, and that's certainly a proper word, I was also going to don't have any rules for that.
Yeah.
We don't have any individual to qualify as what Jesus said to the disciples, to the apostles, to be his witnesses.
Well, that's a good point.
We don't have witnesses for that.
Yeah. Yeah, we have the record of the witnesses. Yeah.
We don't have witnesses.
But, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing because you have today the concept of witnessing as being appropriated by the denominational world, and they talk about their witness. And what their witness is in effect, is what Jesus Christ has done for them. And while, again, I don't have a problem with that in concept, in fact, there are examples of the disciples making that same statement. The Apostle Paul on numerous occasions talked about what the Lord had done for him. But that witness or that testimony that those individuals give often, number one, contradicts what the Bible teaches with regard to what must do to be saved. But it is given as subjective proof as to what one must do to be saved. And if I'm going to give a witness, and I could stand up before you and describe my conversion, and I could get up to you and describe what has been accomplished in my life through the relationship that I sustained with Christ and the providence of God. Now, I could certainly do that, and it would be beneficial. It would be edifying, and it would be encouraging, no doubt. But it is not authoritative with regard to what must one do to be saved, and except in so much as I relate my obedience to the commands of God. And that's where I think the problem lies. And you're talking about some people giving their witness, and they'll talk about how, you know, something was happening in their life, and they were in rebellion, and then they heard a voice, or they saw a light, or they got this warm feeling coming over them, indicating a prayer or an experience or something along those lines, which indicated as proof to them that they were saved, that Christ had entered their heart, or they had allowed Christ into their heart. And of course, those things vary depending upon the degree or lack thereof as to charismatic leanings and as well as denominational and doctrinal affiliation. But they almost always contradict what the Bible has to say concerning what must one do to be saved. And that's why we go to the Bible and make our appeal based upon it rather than any subjective testimony that individuals might bring. I may do some good by telling people about my conversion, but I'm going to do a lot more good by preaching to people what the Bible says that they must do to be converted. And there is the difference and the distinction that we make, which is why you don't hear about too many in the Lord's church standing up and giving their witness or their testimony. And again, that would be an accommodated use of the term anyway, because as Kelly indicated, the use of the term witness primarily as reference to the apostles who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection and able to proclaim that truth as first-hand knowledge to establish that what they were teaching concerning Jesus was indeed true.
I was going to point out a practical example. On YouTube, there were several videotapes, testimonies of individuals who had come out of the sin of homosexuality. And this one particular young woman who was in the California area published several videos. But in the midst of this video, she talked about how she was living in this homosexual relationship with this woman and that she understood that it was wrong, and yet she continued to live in it until such a time as she could free herself from that relationship. And the conclusion she offered in her video was that you don't really need to change. You just come to God as you are, and He will change you. And that was, she was using that as authority. See, if you'll just do as I do, then God will accept you. And so she totally disavowed God's concept of repentance.
Yeah.
That she had to change, that she had to make a decision to repent. She tried to say, well, Jesus changed me. You know, I was still living in a sinful relationship, but Jesus allowed me time, and He changed me. You know, Jesus teaches you have to repent.
Right. Yeah.
She wasn't willing to do that.
Yeah.
Now,
and that's
certainly a flaw of her desire to come out of homosexuality, but what happens is people get caught up, as you pointed out, in the emotionalism of the appeal of the testimony.
Yeah.
And then they offer that, as you pointed out, as authority for one to be saved.
Yeah.
You know, what God says is authority.
Yeah, and that gets into the subjectivism and almost a mysticism that surrounds people's concept of spirituality and conversion. And it's such a far cry. Now, it's very popular in our society today because that's the way people think. And I think a part of that has to do with the Far East religions, for example, that have had a subtle influence in our society. You see that through the 60s into the 70s and 80s and all the way in the last four or five decades, people who are more concerned with feeling good about themselves and these esoteric and subjective standards with regard to these things. So all of that is there, and it's a far cry from what the Bible is teaching. The Bible teaches that you must be born of the water and the Spirit, that you have to repent, that you have to come to God, that you have to make a decision for Christ. And all of those indicate a will. And now that's not to set aside the fact that God providentially cares and helps us, that God supplies us strength and wisdom as we ask and pray for it. But there has to be something on our part, and we have to recognize that there is a decision that has to be made. When that decision is made, it doesn't mean that everything automatically changes with regard to the lust of the heart, the warfare that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. And that's why I think we do individuals a disfavor when we say things such as that, because someone will say, okay, I'm going to become a Christian. And when I become a Christian, all these things that I'm struggling with, they'll come to an end and they'll automatically disappear. And then they become either disenchanted in that they're still struggling, or disillusioned because they feel like God's not keeping his promises with regard to those things, when in reality, that's not the way it works at all. It's an expression of the will. The will is strengthened through Christian living and through efforts made, and dedication and steadfastness is required of us. And yes, we get stronger and we're better able to handle things as we mature, but it's not a magical, mystical process. It is a process that involves hard work and effort on our part to strengthen ourselves and to mature as Christians. And you know, that's the old-fashioned way of looking at it. That's when you're talking about reason and intellect, and you're talking about will and things such as that. And you know, that's previous generations. They look at that and say that's the way it ought to be. But these days, it's supposed to be something easier and more mystical and more nebulous than that. And people, I think, sometimes have a hard time understanding what is required of us and the dedication that is required. I need to just make a couple of points as we before we go on and just kind of cover some of the material that is contained in the text. Not sure exactly what we've covered or not, so let's go through very quickly and find this as we've talked about certain things. But I do want to emphasize one point with regard to this. There's no indication in this text that Ananias was anything other than just a disciple. And I don't know if we mentioned this in our study last week, if we had time to get to it, but it's one that I do want to emphasize, because Ananias, though he was a preacher, he wasn't necessarily one who was supported in preaching. No indication that he's anything other than just a disciple who the Lord told, go and share with someone. The method of preaching was one-on-one. What we're talking about here is a good example of what we may refer to as personal work, where you've got an individual who goes to one who is desirous of obtaining the truth and the salvation of their soul, and he teaches them. And that's something that is within the purview of each and every one of us, both as to having authority to do it and also having the wherewithal or ability to do it. We all can do this. And it is the most effective way to convert people, bar none. There have been some that I have been able to have an impact on with regard to preaching from the pulpit. Some who have responded to the truth preached in a public setting to the point where it has convicted them, as Peter did in Acts chapter 2. And that can be an effective thing. But personally, I am aware of many more occasions wherein I have had an effect individually in talking to people and through studying with them privately, convince them of their need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness or remission of their sins. It is the most effective way of teaching. And you think about it, for me to be effective as an evangelist from the pulpit, we got to get them here first. And not only do we have to get them here, but in having what might be referred to as a generic message, I have to have something to say that will directly impact them. And the opportunities of doing that and the the efficiency in regard to that is not very great, which is one of the reasons why at least a good portion of my sermons are designed for the purpose of edifying brethren rather than a direct appeal to those who are lost, though I seek to do that at least somewhere in every sermon, whether it may be just at the very end. But if you have an opportunity to talk with someone, and it's just you and them, and you can ask the question that Philip, well, actually the eunuch asked the question, but it's one that I have used a number of times. Remember the eunuch, after this preaching had been done, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? One of the most effective ploys that you can use in talking with people. You go through a process and they seem to be responsive to the gospel, but they haven't said, well, I need to be baptized or I want to be baptized yet. You can ask them a question. Go to the text and look at it and say, what's keeping you from being baptized? And elicit that response from them. Well, I want to be, or maybe I would be, but. And then the objection is raised or the conflict is presented. The impediment is put out there, and then you can deal with it. And often that is effective to the saving of their soul. So I would encourage everyone to look at the example of Ananias on this occasion, who, though the individual he was told to go speak to was a scary individual, and Ananias was well aware of his reputation. Nevertheless, because God told him to go, went and shared the gospel with him, and as a result of that, saved his soul. That's a wonderful example for us. Yes, Scott.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that. There are some of my brothers and sisters in Christ who have the misunderstanding that when they encounter a lost person who is desiring to see the gospel, their first inclination is, well, I'm inviting services. There's nothing wrong with inviting services. But each individual who's a servant of God in this room has a personal responsibility to know the Word of God and be able to teach that person the first principles of your Word of God.
Yeah.
And in fact, I don't invite the person to services until I have talked with them, either through an article or through an email or personal contact phone conversation about the first principles of Scripture. And there's some, I've actually talked to people who have confessed to me, well, I've talked to my coworker, I've talked to my boss, or I've talked to another individual neighbor or something like that, and I've invited them to services over and over again, but they never come. And I said, have you preached to them? Have you taught them the gospel? Oh, well, and I don't know why. You have a personal responsibility to tell them about the gospel.
Yeah.
And we need to emphasize, God places that responsibility. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be ready always to give an answer.
Yeah.
That's what we do that.
And I might add, with regard to that, I recognize that not everyone has the same amount of confidence in this. I recognize that not everyone has the same amount of ability in this. I do believe, as Kelly's alluded to, that we all have the ability to share with individuals what they need to do to be saved. It's not brain surgery by any means. And there are ways, even if you have a lack of education or maybe halting in your ability to deal with individuals personally, there are ways of getting beyond that, methods you can use, whether it be handing out a pamphlet or using the film strips that we have still in our library. Actually, they're videotapes, and we can get them in DVD if we need to upgrade that. But those kinds of things are available to us. Plus, and just to add to this, you have elders in the congregation, as well as myself, and others in the congregation as well, that would be more than willing to go with you, to be by your side and lead the study. But again, the most effective way to bring others to Christ is to talk with them personally. And we do have that responsibility, and it very well may be, often is, that individuals who really are not comfortable with coming to your church, maybe because they have their own church, not wanting to come to your services because they're going to their own services, who, if you were to instead begin a discussion with them about what they believe and what the Bible teaches, would be convinced as a result of it, where they would never, until their conversion, ever grace the doors of the building. And so, I think that Kelly made a good point here. It's all right, good, proper, to ask individuals to come, invite people to come to church. But the way in which you convert people is by preaching to them, and you need to be active in doing that. Okay, continuing on. In regard to the conversion, again, the Lord on this occasion, as he has on several other occasions, you'll know, appeared to the messenger, not the one in need of salvation. Now the Lord appeared to Saul, but the Lord didn't save him in that appearance. And that's what people always talk about. You don't find an example in the entirety of the New Testament to where individuals were converted as a result of the appearance of the Lord, or as a result of a vision. You have in this particular case the vision. There are two, actually. Well, not one was a vision. The other was a face-to-face encounter. But in Acts 9:1-9, you have the encounter with Jesus. A little bit later, you find Ananias being told that Saul has seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias who was going to come to him. Cornelius, if you'll remember, was told to go and to send for Peter. So he received those instructions as well. But in all these cases, what you have is an individual coming and a human agent, that is a person, sharing the gospel, speaking, talking to these individuals and preaching them the truth to lead to their conversion. And it reminds me of the text there of Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where the question is asked, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Even though there are instances in the New Testament where the Lord appeared directly to individuals, even in those circumstances and situations, he always sent a preacher. And it was through that human agency of the spoken or preached word that these individuals heard the gospel for the first time. And so, how shall they preach unless they're sent? It's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's why it's so important to us. People talk about how they receive these experiences of grace and the Lord appears to them and all that kind of stuff. That's not how people are saved. People are saved through the preaching of truth. And so we need to be active in going about the business of sharing the gospel with others. Okay, second point dealing with, again, verses 10 through 19. And that is the Lord's instruction to Ananias. So we haven't yet got to Ananias and Saul, but we do here notice again the parallel of the conversion of Cornelius. And this is what we were alluding to a moment ago. Saul's instructions were to wait for the preacher. That's what Cornelius was told to do, as we'll get into Acts chapter 10 and note. Ananias' instructions were to go and preach, and just as Peter's was in Acts the 10th chapter. Now, again, notice that Ananias was cautious because of Saul's past as a persecutor. But he was given instructions to go because he had been chosen as a vessel. And you'll notice that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10, this was the testimony of Paul himself when he indicated that I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And so the apostle Paul, when he makes this claim to be an ambassador for Christ, a witness for Christ, an apostle for Christ, he isn't saying he deserves it by any means. He freely admits to the fact that this was an auspicious occasion that was completely and totally undeserved when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor. In fact, he was going to Damascus at that time for the express purpose of persecuting the church. And so I don't deserve it, he said. But it doesn't change the fact that he extended his grace toward Saul. And he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he states, and this is a key. He said his grace toward me was not in vain. That is, when I had the opportunity, when I was given the opportunity to go preach, I took advantage of it. And this is the response that we ought to have to God's grace. And again, a wonderful example to us. And I would remind you of the text of Titus chapter 2, where the apostle Paul talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. And it teaches us that we are, number one, to stay away from worldly things, deny worldliness and godly lusts. And secondly, to strive to righteousness, to live righteously and godly in the present age. That's what grace teaches us. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus came to understand. That he was an insolent man, that he was rebellious, that he was a persecutor of God. And what God's grace extended to him, taught him to do, is number one, stop doing those things and replace those things with labor. I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There is nothing in this, and this is something that the religious world needs to grasp hold. There is nothing in this statement, as the Apostle Paul, number one, talks about the necessity of obedience, and number two, talks about the efficacy of the work that he did. There is nothing in there that indicates at all that he earned anything. And I think this is a wonderful point to make when we talk about the subject of salvation by grace and what God requires of men. The idea that that because God saves me by grace, that I cannot, there cannot be anything required of me, or it's not salvation by grace, that's not something that was in the mind of Saul of Tarsus at all. Saul understood that by the very fact that grace was extended, there was a tremendous obligation that he owed, a debt that was his. In fact, a very auspicious and moving explanation of his feelings on those lines is in Romans 1:15-16. He said, as much as is in me, I mean, every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Why? He said, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. His motivation was the debt that he owed. That's that debt that that could not be paid because of the grace. It was what God had given him. Didn't deserve it. Nothing that he could do to earn it. But it certainly entailed in him or revealed to him a mindset that I've got to do everything I possibly can to help others, and in this case, in his particular instance, to preach in the recognition of what I've received, and a motivation caused him to labor more abundantly than they all. It's a wonderful example to us with regard to what God requires of us in service, and our attitude, what our attitude ought to be toward those things that are required by God. A tremendous motivation, something that encompasses us, and the zeal that we have should be very strong in regard to those efforts.
Yeah, there's another verse that touches on the same point. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, where his contract is for the sacrifice of the animal, the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, in Acts 9, and verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling him, being sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're not cleansed so we can just sit around and do nothing and say, oh, well, I was saved by grace or something to do. No, you've been cleansed so you can serve.
Yeah.
You can't serve God except believing in your sins. You can only serve God with a clear conscience.
Yeah.
And in Luke chapter 11, or Luke 17, where Jesus gives the parable there of the servant, he says that he calls the servant to the field. Do you think the master serve him first? No, he will not rather tell him, you serve me and wait on me, and then when I have even depended on you, you can eat yourself. Right. He says, likewise, when you have done all these things,
right. Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, within the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is the same indication given in this phrase here. His grace toward me was not in vain. That presupposes the possibility that the grace that God extends to man could be in vain. And why was it not in vain in his case? Because of his labor, because of what he did. So he indicated that there was the possibility that God had extended his grace and mercy to Paul, but it would be in vain because Paul didn't respond in obedience, didn't respond in effort, didn't respond in work done. But he said it wasn't in vain because I did labor. And again, even though I labored, it's not I that get the credit, it's the grace of God within me. God gets the credit for it, but I did what God required of me. And because of that, what I did was not in vain. His grace was not in vain because of what I did. Okay. Continuing on, with regard to the instruction Lord gave to Ananias, he indicated again that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. You'll notice, and not just, and by the way, it's not exclusively to the Gentiles. Number one, you can see that that Paul, for example, his pattern as he would go into a city would be immediately to go and preach in the synagogues. But he did not exclusively preach in the synagogues. And in Acts chapter 15, as you remember the... well, I'm in Hebrews, not Acts. Let me get over there. In Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas began to relate what they had accomplished among the Gentiles, we're told that the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so we find that he certainly had a part to play with regard to the conversion of the Gentiles, was an ambassador or a witness to them. But noting again the words there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, he said, "You would bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And man, you can just see it, the truthfulness of that prophecy fulfilled in his imprisonment and the testimonies that he gave. We're going to allude to as we get a little bit farther into this discussion, Acts the 22nd chapter, which was an address on that occasion given before Jews, but repeated in the presence of governors and kings and Caesar's household, as is revealed in Philippians, the first chapter, as well as, of course, to those who are the children of Israel, having reference to the Jews. And so there are two things that are mentioned. Number one, he would be a witness to the Gentiles. The second, that he would have to suffer. And there's a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't take the time to read that today, but you might want to make note of it, that delineates all of the things that up to that point in time the apostle suffered. And he who was the persecutor of Christians became perhaps the one who was the greatest target of persecution in the New Testament. All of the apostles, if tradition serves us well, except for John, met a martyr's death. But when you get the list and you have revealed to you the many things that that Paul suffered, the privations that he suffered in his ministries and his travels, the perils that he received by his countrymen, the beatings, the imprisonment by the Romans, as well as the persecution suffered at the hands of those Judaizing teachers, all of those kinds of things that he suffered. It's a litany that is pretty impressive. So take the time to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when you have an occasion to do so or have opportunity. But those are the two things that we are told that he would have to suffer. And then in verses 17 through 19, we find the meeting between Ananias and Saul. And have we had the first bell yet? Okay, see, I lose sight of the bell sometimes, badly apparently. But let's... again, note verses 17 through 19, and then we'll go over to Acts 22. Just read those two accounts very quickly, and we'll allow that to be our beginning point next time. But I want to read the two so that you can see the correlation of the two accounts. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he told him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And we'll talk about that account in just a little bit. But let's go over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. And again, on this occasion, you'll remember that there was a mob that had come about. Paul was in danger as a result of that. The Italian commander of the garrison in Jerusalem had come and had taken Paul, and he asked or requested the opportunity to speak to the people on that occasion, and it was granted by the centurion. And he begins to talk, first of all, about the fact that he was a Jew, about his upbringing, and then finally concerning his conversion, what happened. And in verse 12, after this, again, this appearance by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he said, "I came into Damascus, and a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who came there, or dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up at him." Now that correlates with what we found in Acts 9, that he received his sight. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. There it correlates again with the Lord's words to Ananias that he must learn these things. He must be told these things about how he would suffer and be an ambassador. And then he said in verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Just very quickly, I would remind you again, he was told, going to the city, it will be told you there what you must do. And then we are told that on that occasion, Acts 9, that he was baptized, which is something he did, the only thing indicated that he did there in the text. And here in verse 16, the one thing, or Acts 22, the one thing that was told him that he must do is to be baptized. So here you have a penitent believer who is awaiting instructions as to what he must do. And the instruction that he was given to do was to be baptized. And notice the purpose of the baptism. It was to wash away his sins. So he was not converted. His sins were not taken away. He was not reconciled to God on the road to Damascus. He awaited in the city of Damascus instructions as to how that could be accomplished. And when Ananias came to him and preached to him the gospel, as a part of that, he was given the instructions as to what he must do. He wasn't told to repent because he was already penitent. He wasn't told to believe because he already believed. He wasn't told to confess because the confession was there. The confession is found in Acts chapter 9. He recognized who are you, Lord? The statement, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But here was an individual who accepted the Lordship of Jesus Christ, was penitent, sorry for his sins, believed in Jesus, and what he was told to do is to be baptized, to have his sins washed away. And that's the way we're converted. It's the way Saul was converted. It's the way the Jews on Pentecost were converted. The way Cornelius was converted. The eunuch was converted. The Samaritans, or those in Samaria, the way they were converted. So we can go through all of these examples, and those examples all are identical with regard to what must one do to be saved. Now we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get together in our time next week. We're about out of time. Yes, Kelly?
This is a topic. The world is going to rejoice at the destruction of the Christians. If you look at our country today, that is antithetical to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. They rejoice when we are harmed. They rejoice when we are defeated. They rejoice when their cause of unrighteousness is upheld. We only have to look at California and the ungodliness going on with the homosexual community up there, attempting to overthrow the voted will of the people to essentially reject homosexual marriage. And they're trying everything they can to have this overturned. We're looking at the side of the Holy Spirit in victory. We need to remember that's the end.
Yeah, the end is victory for Christians.
Right.
Yeah.
Not what we're being shown. Oh, these nutty, loopy, hate-filled,
hate-monger
Christians. We're
going to
get them, God's
going to win. Yeah. Yeah, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. That's the attitude we ought to have. Thank y'all for coming today.